good to sing with you this morning. It's good to be with you again. Didn't mention this in the opening, but as was obvious to many, I was not here last week, and so I'm especially grateful for Randy having preached in my place, and I was grateful for the word. I was listening to it in California while I was there. It served me well before I went to the next church service we were headed to that morning, and I'm glad that you were able to benefit from his teaching as well. But I'm glad to be back, and I'm glad that things seem to be getting more back to normal every week. So with that, let's continue our series in Philippians. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Very simple words before us today, a prayer of Paul, and I'll begin at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To maximize your benefit of this text, I'd like you to begin this morning by participating in a little thought experiment. This will require your participation, and I may even ask you to write some stuff down. The experiment itself is pretty simple. Basically, what I would like to do right from the outset is have you evaluate how you typically pray for other church members. I want you to evaluate how you typically pray for other church members, other gospel partners, other believers. I'm keeping it broad. Now, to do this, we're going to be kind of specific. I'll give you two very specific questions, and if you at all want to fully appreciate this, I would encourage you to write it down or type it in, or at least make very clear mental note of the answers to these two questions. Question number one, what do you pray for other gospel partners? What do you pray? Now, I realize that could be a whole host of things. I asked my daughter that question this morning, and she responded, well, I pray for whatever they ask me to pray. Well, that could be a variety of things. But what I'm asking in this is, what's your go-to? What's your standard? I think that all of us kind of have this thing that we do, or this way that we pray, that's just kind of like the one that we fall back on. Like mine, it could be, I remember this especially as a teenager, God bless, and then fill in the blank of a few people that I know or I'm thinking of at the same time. What am I praying for? I'm praying for blessing. Some people get in the rut of praying for encouragement. There's this one thing that they're always praying for. So that's what I want you to write down. What do you think you most often pray for other gospel partners? The second question that I'd have you actually write down the answer to, this one's a little harder. Why do you pray for gospel partners? Why do you pray for other believers? What's your motivation? What drives you to do this so faithfully, so regularly? It could be that they need it, or they've asked for it, or maybe it's because I'm supposed to. But there is a why. There's a reason why we pray. Now, it's not hard to see, by the way, where this little quiz is going. If you've been at church any length of time, you may even have the feeling that this is some kind of a setup. Because we just read the prayer of the Apostle Paul, and then I just asked you to write down what you normally pray for. And I think some of you are sensing a little comparison and contrast that's about to take place. Now, you're very perceptive. Yes, indeed. We are going to compare the way that we normally pray with the way that Paul models for us in prayer. But what I want you to understand as we go through this little exercise together this morning is that this is going to be a totally guilt-free exercise. A guilt-free exercise. I mean, let's think about it. Oftentimes, if we are going to be comparing our exercise of the spiritual disciplines with that of Paul or, say, Jesus, I mean, we might as well compare our home decorating skills with that of Joanna Gaines. I mean, nobody sees a copy of the Magnolia Journal and thinks, man, I am rocking it at my house. It's like comparing your cooking with a Gordon Ramsay. I mean, like, I can't touch that. I'm not intending to actually create guilt in this. What I actually hope that we can do in this little exercise to compare and contrast the way we pray with the way that Paul prays, I want you to see it as actually something encouraging, something that you can do. A few years ago, our family was addicted to this show on Netflix called Nailed It. It actually got some Emmy nominations. It was pretty popular. If you have it, I encourage you to find it. The title of the show comes from this tendency that people have developed in these days of social media to see things on Pinterest or on Facebook or on Twitter or whatever and then say, oh, I want to do that. And normally it's in the realm of baking. And so it's hilarious because please don't do it now. I would encourage you to do it over lunch. Just type in hashtag nailed it and look at the pictures on Google. It's a riot. Because what you have are these beautiful cakes, these beautiful dishes, and then other people try to do the same thing, and it's a monstrosity. It literally makes me laugh out loud when I see this. Because then they hashtag, rather sarcastically, nailed it. Like, oh yeah, nailed it. I really doubt that few of us, when we start to like prod and poke around the area of prayer in particular, are saying, nailed it in the sincere sense. I mean, it's almost laughable that the way that Christians themselves evaluate the effectiveness of their own prayers. Like, it's like the running joke. Like, I don't know anyone who just says that, you know, I think that my prayer life is exactly where it needs to be. So I want you to know that I recognize that tendency in you, and I am not going to, like, press my thumb in on that sensitive area this morning for some type of response. We're not looking to actually propel guilt this morning. What I want to do is provide hope. Provide hope. When we are frank about our prayer lives, when pastors ask church members to do evaluations, some of the things that seem more lamentable to us than laughable are the frequency with which we pray, the quality with which we pray, and the passion with which we pray. None of us feel like we're where we need to be. For many, I think prayer is that thing that kind of occurs, you know, like right before meals and right before bed, the thing that you know you're supposed to do. And maybe it's kind of the same words over and over and over again. We don't give up on it altogether. It's just part of the routine. More like tying our shoes. We know that it needs to be done, but it's not all that exciting. And yet what we see in this prayer, the one that we just read, provides some hope because the way that Paul engages in this exercise of prayer, and now please don't miss this, is actually for him an expression of joy, of delight. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Here's the context of what he's talking about. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. For him, it was the delight of his life. Like, he actually saw this experience of praying for other believers, praying for his partners in the gospel, as something that he, like, really, really enjoyed. And don't you want that? Again, not guilt if you're not there, but I'm saying, like, wouldn't that be amazing if we could walk out of here today with that type of enjoyment of the spiritual discipline or opportunity of prayer? So we're going to get there. But at first, we need to do a little comparison. We're going to compare the way that we pray, the what and the why of our prayers, with the what and the why of Paul's prayers. What does he pray? Why does he pray? What do we pray? Why do we pray? So with those two things in mind that you wrote down on the card, let's go ahead and look at least, I don't know, two elements of Paul's prayer. two elements of Paul's prayer. The first is indeed what he prays for them. What he prays for them. And I'll go ahead and give you the answer to that. It's in verses 9 to the second half, I mean to the first half of verse 10. And you could write it down this way if you're taking notes. What gospel partners pray? Dash. Abounding in accurate love. He prays for abounding in accurate love. He enjoys his prayers for them because he is praying for something very concrete, something very specific. It excites him, and it is this matter of an abounding and accurate love. Notice in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound. But notice this, he not only prays for love, but he prays for love that abounds. And not only love that abounds, but love that abounds more and more. And not only love that abounds more and more, but love that abounds more and more with all discernment and knowledge. And that's directed toward, this, it gets more complicated, that's directed toward approving that which is excellent. And then he adds more stuff. Like, you start looking at this thing and you kind of like lose sight of what he was actually praying for. So what I'm trying to do is I want to help you. Paul's praying for actually one thing, one main thing, and that is love. He's praying for love, and this excites him. This is a great way to pray for other people. He is praying that people's love would abound more and more. Now, the only reason I want to simplify this for you is because I think we have a tendency when we come to passages like this to say, all right, fine, Justin, I realize that my prayers stink and that Paul's prayers are awesome, so I'm just going to start praying the way that Paul prays. And this is at least the way that it's worked with me in times past. It either will happen, I will start to pray this way rather insincerely, or I can pray this way, what's the best way to say it, rather simplistically. So the insincere part of me is this. You know what, I'm just going to repeat what Paul says. So all of a sudden, I just take my normal God bless so-and-so, and I replace it with a big long sentence from the Apostle Paul. So this is the way that it normally works. Lord, please help so-and-so grow in love that abounds with knowledge and all discernment, that they may approve the things that are excellent upon the return of Jesus Christ. I don't have any idea what I'm praying, but at least I'm saying what Paul said. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. But it never lasts because I can't ever remember what Paul said. So that's the kind of insincere thing that I want to guard against as we approach this text this morning. And the other is the simplistic approach in which we say, no, I get what Paul's praying for. He's just praying for love. So I'm just going to pray, instead of God bless, I'm going to say, God help them grow in love. Love, 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 love. And we begin to be confirmed in our fact that, yes, Christianity is a religion that is focused on love, and therefore we should be concerned about love for other people. Even the Beatles had it right. All we need is love. I mean, we just feel the warm fuzzies, I mean, already, like, encroaching, like, upon us. Like, all right, this is, we just need some love in this place. And we start praying for love. But we don't have any idea what we're praying for there either. We're using a very empty and hollow word. We're praying for something kind of amorphous, like it doesn't have a shape. And that is the bane of the English language, by the way. I mean, the word love in English is woefully inadequate. I mean, think about it. We can say stuff like, I love God, I love hot dogs, I love my parakeet, I love my children. And it's the same word. Like, love, that's what love is? I love this. The Greco-Roman language had such a better concept of this. And I know that many of you have grown up in church, and you could probably quote for me the four most popular Greek words for love. And I don't want to go on a huge word study, but let me just refresh your memory that indeed there were multiple words that they used that we normally translate as love. One of the most popular being philia, or a friendship type of love. This is a love that is expressed among equals. Another was storge, which was the love of a superior for an inferior, so a parent for a child, or even a family pet. Maybe not as much in my house, but what my wife and children feel for our family pet. Like, it is superior to inferior. That is storge. And then another is obviously eros, sexual impulse. It's what our world normally sings of when it sings of love. And yet the least used word in the Greco-Roman era, I mean literally, least used, hardest to find, it's there, it's just so rare, is agape. Now, agape is fascinating because although it is like rarely used to express love in Greco-Roman like secular literature, it is almost exclusively used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the love that God has for his people and that his people should have for one another. Like, if you go back and look in the Greek version of the Old Testament and you look up the word agape, it is normally talking about God's love for his people, his people's love for one another. Eros, storge, philia, no, those aren't normally used in that context. And so what we have here is a word that has been like set aside and for special use, and it is a Christian grace. We're not just praying for warm, fuzzy feelings. We're not just praying for more coffee and donuts and interactions with other believers after church. We're not just praying for some type of like impulse. We are praying for something that is exclusive and special, something that God himself has shown us. And what is fascinating is that when you look at the word in the New Testament in particular, it is regularly associated with self-sacrifice. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John, no greater love hath a man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, or Romans 5:8. But God loved us. Remember, think about what's going on here. He's talking about everyone being sinners. And it says that God showed his love for us by sacrificing his son for us. I mean, this element of sacrifice is strong. So when we're praying for love here, we're not just praying for something that's kind of like this invisible blob. It is something very concrete. It is self-sacrifice for the good of the one that we serve ultimately or his people that we serve. So Paul is praying for their love. He's praying for their love to grow. Fundamentally, gospel partners pray for agape love. They pray for self-sacrificial love for God and others. And he not only prays for love, but listen to this. Now he's going to even modify that concrete aspect of love even further. He's going to further delineate it because he specifically says, and you need to look at your Bible again in verse 9, "It's my prayer that your love, this agape love, may abound more and more." I love this word. It literally means overflowing. You think of overflowing. In our context, it doesn't resonate as something positive, though, because when we think of stuff overflowing, we normally think something went bad wrong. Like, the only time I ever hear the word overflowing at my house is when a kid clogs the toilet. That's not a good overflowing. Or I've lived through a flood in eastern North Carolina. When the banks of a river are overflowing, not a good thing. But actually, the way that Paul normally uses the word overflowing is almost always used positively. Like if you just like trace the way that he uses this descriptor, he speaks, for example, of God's love overflowing toward us. He speaks of God's grace overflowing toward us. He speaks of our thanksgiving overflowing, or our good works overflowing, or our faith overflowing, or our hope overflowing. What are we praying for here? We're praying that this tendency that believers have to sacrifice themselves for others and for whatever the Lord would have them do would grow and grow and grow, not to the point of containment, not even to the point of filling, but to the point of overflowing. It's a rather specific thing for which he prays. Something that's always there. Not there at the right times, but it's just always there. Not reserved, but something that's abundant. I have this graphic memory from my childhood. I was 6 years old, and I'm standing in this rather dingy lobby of an extended stay hotel. It's a long story while I'm there, but I'm going to fight that discipline, and I'm going to tell you what I remember from the lobby. Above the vending machine in this lobby was a bucket, and there was water in that bucket, and water was coming out of it. You could see it dripping out the sides. And then above that was actually a steady stream of water that was pouring into the bucket. And that steady stream of water was coming from a spigot. But that spigot was attached to nothing. It blew my little six-year-old mind. I could not for the life of me figure out how in the world that water just kept coming out of that spigot and filling up that bucket. I mean, I'd never taken physics. You know, it would be years before I would like actually think through these things in high school. But I knew at least a couple things. One, that stuff should be running out over the vending machine into the lobby. And then two, it should be attached to something. You know, it would take me 20 years. I'm not kidding. It took me 20 years to figure out how that thing worked. But I still remember it. The picture of something flowing over, abounding incessantly, it just stuck in my mind. Like it would not leave. It fascinated me. And Paul is praying that believers would be that memorable with their love, that it would just be something that people would look at and they would see, man, these people just never stop loving. This is weird. How do you explain the fact that these people have this abounding, overflowing love for God and others? Like, what is that? That's what he's praying for. He's not just praying that they get along a little better. He is praying that they love one another to the point of self-sacrifice over and over and over again in greater ways. It is huge. It is massive. It is memorable. But he delineates this love even further. So we've got this concrete expression of agape love that he's praying for. That's supposed to be abounding. That's supposed to be overflowing. But this is where things get interesting. It's not just a free-for-all. He actually wants this abounding love to be targeted, channeled, directed in a particular direction. So he's going to pray for knowledge and discernment. You know, we normally think of love as a rather impulsive thing, do we not? I mean, really, you can get grounds for divorce, I think, in the state of Florida for saying that you're no longer in love. We even speak that way. We talk about falling in love, like somebody falls into a hole, you know, like it was a total accident. But biblically, that's not the way love works. Love is informed. It's directed. And Paul wants this overabounding resource, if you will, to be channeled in a good direction. Now, I've never been to the Hoover Dam, but that's what I think of when I think of love being channeled in a direction. You've got this overflowing, this powerful force, all this water that's backed up, and what's it doing? They've channeled it to a certain direction so that it turns these turbines and produces energy for like a quarter of the United States, it seems. Paul's saying, all right, I want you not just to have impulsive love, I want you to have directed love, and this love will be informed by knowledge and all discernment. Now, we could like parse those words to pieces. I've read way more commentary than I care to on those two words in particular, and I think sometimes we make the scriptures a little too complex. You know what we have here? It's called hendiadys. In any time that you come across like a description of like a blanket during the winter and you say a warm and cozy blanket, nobody's thinking, oh, it's warm, okay, that's one thing of it, and then it's cozy. We're just using two words to give a general idea of what the blanket's like. Here he's talking about a love that is defined by knowledge and all discernment. This is an informed love. Sure, it could be informed about God, it could be informed about our behaviors, but he's talking about a love that's informed, and what will make it more clear, you just keep reading. Well, what does he mean by a love with knowledge and all discernment? Well, get to the beginning of verse 10. Notice it there. That, or so that, you may approve what is excellent. He's looking for not just an abounding love, but an accurate love. A love that actually leads, with knowledge and discernment, a love that actually leads to you approving that which is excellent. I love that. That approving the excellent. When you think of the excellent, what do you think of? You think of that which excels the most, that which is the best. that which is the best, that which is essential, not just that which is important, that which is vital, not just that which makes something healthy. I mean, we're talking about the non-negotiables, the indispensables. Paul is saying that, I pray that your love would be channeled in such a direction that you guys would know exactly where to point this resource and that it would be to the things that matter the most. And I think we need a good handful of not only abounding love, but accurate love. The word approve is interesting when you look at it from a historical perspective, because it was the one that they would use. It would describe the process of someone going through a bunch of livestock and picking which one they were going to buy. Like, you knew which one was the healthy one. You knew which ones were the best ones. The same word was used to describe the process of people buying pottery. Interesting, in Greco-Roman culture, you would have certainly pots, just like we would sell them today, but what they would often do, sometimes those things would get overcooked, they would dry out, they could crack or they would break. So the guys would just actually take wax and they would put it over the crack of the pot and then put some dust over top of it, and it would look like there was nothing wrong. But the process of approving would be this. You go, you buy your pots, you hold them up to the light, and if you see stuff coming through the crack, you would know whether or not this thing was approved, whether or not it met the certified standard. And there was one more way in which the word was used in the literature of the day, and that was when people were exchanging currency. Now, in our day, we think of counterfeit money, but in those days, there weren't really counterfeits. There were shaved coins. They worked by a gold standard, if you will. So your value of money was actually determined by its weight. And what some guys would actually do was like shave off pieces of the metal from multiple coins and then start distributing this bad currency. And the process of approving would be actually weighing out the coins so that you knew which ones were the right ones and which ones had been modified. Paul's saying that we pray that your love would be pointed and directed with knowledge and all discernment to the real things, to the best things, to the right things. I would call this in modern parlance the ability of the aficionado. The aficionado. I think the only time I've ever heard the word aficionado used is in the context of cigars. What you would assume about a cigar aficionado is that they know good ones from bad ones. But we all have this inherent ability of the aficionado. Not of cigars, but of other things in life. Some of you in this room geek out over some of the strangest stuff, and you really know what the best ones are. You know, some people know what the best cars are. Some people know what the best movies are. Some people think they know what the best coffee is. It's like, I know the real stuff. Well, and we naturally do this. Why do you think business networks exist? It is to put people in the same room together that, like, I don't know stuff, I think you know stuff, I need to work with you because you're the best at this. Paul is saying, look, I want all of you to be the best at the things that matter the most. And I want your love pointed that direction. And I know, that to this point, this could all sound like really impractical. You're probably wondering, okay, if I've got to remember to pray this for people, I still don't see how, Justin, what you're saying is any different than me just repeating these words mindlessly. Well, maybe it would help if you understood the problem that we all face. It may seem obvious to you what the best things are, but they're really not, are they? Do we not live in a world that has enticed us with alternate values? I heard a story a few years ago. I don't know if it's true, but it'd be cool if it was, of a rather unique French jewelry heist. The way it goes is that these particular purloiners did not actually do your standard break-in. They broke into the jewelry store, indeed. But while they were there, they actually didn't take any of the merchandise. They only switched the price tags. Leaving the same way they came in, without anyone ever knowing that they had been there, they actually came in the next day and stole all of the merchandise, paying cash. Friends, Satan has broken into this world system. He has switched the price tags. And we're the ones that are left here in the meantime trying to figure out what's really important. When we pray that our love would abound for the things that are excellent, the things that are essential, this is what we're praying for. We're praying that we would know the difference between what's good, what's better, and what's absolutely best. Every one of you feel that point of conflict. You know that you have limited resources to spend, limited time, limited energy, and you've got to figure out, where am I going to invest this? Where am I going to sacrifice? And so often it just goes to the unquestioned price tag. Maybe it's the career. Maybe it's the education. Maybe it's some type of a hobby. I know many a man who has convinced himself to spend less time with family, less time with his wife because he really needed a hobby. His wife didn't understand how stressful things were. Maybe it is even just activity at church. I don't know. I can't clarify the price tags for you this morning. I don't know, like, which values that the world has imposed upon you that you're buying into and which ones you see through. But I can pray. I can pray that your love would abound to the point of overflowing and that all knowledge and discernment would help you figure out where you would best sacrifice yourself, your time, your energy, your resources. I could pray that you would love with all knowledge and discernment to the point that you would approve that which is excellent. That is what we're praying. And this is an exciting way to pray. This is a huge way to pray. I'm not just like trying to zero in on this one way. I'm telling you, like, this is good. This is powerful. This is potent. This is probably better than whatever you wrote down on your card. Probably. I can't say. I don't know what you wrote down. But I'm telling you, you start praying this way, good things happen. Good things happen. What good things? Well, we transition at this point from what Paul prays to why Paul prays. What does he pray for? He prays for abounding and accurate love. But why does he pray? What is the end of this particular prayer request? What is he hoping to accomplish? Pure, productive, and praiseworthy lives. Paul wants to see in his gospel partners pure, productive, and praiseworthy lives. Look at the second half of verse 10. It says, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The key to understanding the rest of this verse, friends, is the little, what seems rather pointless, the "and so" in the middle of verse 10. You see that? It's kind of confusing. I need you to, like, turn your intellectual intensity up for a moment because this is going to be hard. Okay, so look at verse 10. Look at the very beginning. There's a "so" there. For us, English, "so" means "so." Well, you get there and you keep reading that you may approve that which is excellent, and then there's another, "and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ." Now hang with me. The word "so" in the middle and the word "so" at the beginning are different. The word "so" at the beginning is just a preposition. It's tied to the previous verb of them abounding in love. The word "so" in the middle is actually a conjunction in the original language, and it conveys this idea. It's something weighty. It's something heavy. It's hana, and it means in order that, so that, therefore. Anytime you see this particular word, or most of the times you see this particular word, there has been an explanation as to why the previous thing was taking place. So what Paul's doing here is he's not just like praying more. He's actually saying like, here's the whole reason I'm praying for you in this particular way. The reason why I pray for abounding and accurate love is because it will produce this intended result. Are you following me? Now you've got to catch then, okay, so if we start praying this way for one another, what's the intended result? Where does it lead? If I start praying that people's love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment to the point that they can approve that which is excellent, like what's going to be the practical outcome of that? How will that benefit me, Justin, as opposed to saying God bless so-and-so or God encourage so-and-so? Paul says, I pray this way because it will lead to all of you being fully prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. If I pray for you this way, you will be more than ready to meet Christ on that special day. And so we need to do a little bit of theological unpacking for a second. What does he mean by the day of Christ? What is the day of Christ? Despite our minimalist tendencies to push eschatological issues like this to the not all that important periphery, Paul thought that the day of Christ was a big deal. I mean, you already see it. Look, he's just in the introduction, folks. Like, and he's already mentioned it one other time. This was a regular feature of Paul's teaching. He was always talking to his disciples about that day of Christ, and with good warrant, too, because it is filled in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saint in particular knew that there would be a climactic day in which Yahweh would return and fix all that is wrong with the world. And it was considered to be, listen to this, a day of judgment. A day of judgment. Now, you hear the word judgment day, and what do you think of? You think, scared out of my mind. I do not want to be around on judgment day. But you know, that is actually a modern tendency for us to view the word judgment negatively. If you look, now I haven't looked in all the dictionaries, but I did read somebody that I trust on this. If you look in English dictionaries up to 1964, you look up the word judgment, all it means is to discern between two things. And then in 1965, the Oxford Dictionary adds an additional definition to judgment, and it's negative, to experience negative consequences. It almost makes me think that some bad stuff must have been going around in the 60s, and these people felt guilty for something. They just assumed that if there was going to be some discerning, that they were going to be on the bad end of the stick. So they just went ahead and decided, hey, let's just go ahead and add another definition. But friends, judgment is only bad if you expect to fall on the wrong end of it. Judgment just means to discern between that which is good and evil. And in the day of Christ, there will indeed be judgment. But listen, friends, and I do have to avoid the tendency to get, you know, too much into the woods and miss the forest here. But biblically speaking, judgment can be good or bad. That judgment day will be good or bad depending on who it is at the judgment. I think we just assume that it's going to be bad for everybody. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, it is not a judgment of retribution. It is a judgment of reward. Please note that. If you are in Christ this morning, Judgment Day is not a retributive day for you. It's not punitive. It's positive. Like, God is actually going to be rewarding you on that day. Think less jury trial, more reward ceremony at the end of school year. There was never a time in which I attended one of those ceremonies at the end of the school year that I was thinking, man, they're going to drop the bomb on me today. It wasn't the context. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or evil. He's talking to Christians. And we see that good or evil, good or bad would probably be a good way to say it as well. And we think, oh my goodness, even though I'm in Christ, I still got something coming. There's still something coming. But no, you're missing the point. You're totally missing the point. The judgment of believers associated with the day of Christ is that of reward. When he talks about the good, elsewhere Paul in 1 Corinthians will describe it as those gold, silver, and precious stones. He talks about us being honored by Christ for the wonderful things that we've done for him. And the bad, by the way, do you know how God pays back the bad, which is basically a better way to say that, the unacceptable, the things that were selfishly motivated, the missed opportunities? Wood, hay, stubble. Friends, that is not 40 lashes and the hole. That is wood, hay, and stubble. It just burns up. It's worthless. There's still a sense of regret insofar as we're thinking like, oh, I could have done more. I want to do more. I wanted to serve him in these ways. But there is no decreased enjoyment of the gift that he has provided in Christ. It's just decreased reward. It's less opportunity. You know, I think of those kind of events, those reward ceremonies, whether they be academic at the end of a school year or whether they be a sports banquet at the end of an athletic season. And I often wonder, like, who those things are actually for. I mean, the kids are certainly happy to be participating, but I'm starting to feel like just a little bit these days, I think parents are even more to it than their children are. Because they see in that, oh, this wasn't just them, but this was my investment in them. Did you know that that same thing is true? We take those rewards and we actually give them back as an expression of love and grace and appreciation for what Christ has done in and through us. Notice it in the text. This is a very positive thing. Paul says in the second half of verse 10, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes," notice this, "through Jesus Christ," it comes through Jesus Christ, he's the one that enables it, "to the glory and praise of God." Hence our terminology. We're saying, what happens if you pray this way for people? Well, it will lead to purity and productivity and praiseworthiness. Like, it's a good thing. You want this outcome on that judgment day, you pray this way for people. You pray this way. The purity aspect of it, that it says pure and blameless. Pure just means unmixed. Blameless means without stumbling. This is exactly what Paul is referring to in those other judgment passages where he was saying you don't want to have mixed motives. This is someone who did the work. They stayed faithful. You want to be able to stand before God on that rewards day and say, yes, I made progress. I did not falter. My motives were pure. But it's not just defense. I think of that like, let's just use the athletic metaphor again. I think of that as defense. But there's offense, because it says being prepared for the day of Christ and then adds being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Fruit of righteousness, righteous fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Christ produces fruit in you. Like, he produces these things that aren't just like hope-sos, but like actually happened. And to get into the fruit and what that exactly is would be beyond the scope of what we can cover today, but may I summarize it in at least two aspects? One is indeed the fruit of converts. Paul is talking about here the gospel advancing. We're talking about churches established, lives changed. That happens through people. God promised that. That is a fruit. And another is the fruit of righteous character, the good works that come from a believer. And he wants them to be loaded with fruit on that day. And you know how he's going to get them there? Like, you think about it. It can almost be intimidating. How do I get prepared for the day of Christ? How do we prepare one another for the day of Christ? He says, pray this way. Pray for love. Pray for love that is informed and that is directed toward things best, because that will lead to an abundance of positive and pure fruit on the day of Christ to his praise. And that's great motivation. To pray in this particular way. Paul is getting them ready. He sees them. The reason why he wants to keep praying for them is because he feels like he's getting them ready for the judgment seat of Christ. Every parent in this room has that tendency within them to prepare their children for what they think is coming up. Last week, the preparation around our house was for a trip to California. And I gotta say, my wife did a fantastic job with that. She had little book bags for each of them with little activities in them. She had all of their clothes packed. She had all of her clothes packed. Like, all I literally had to do was grab like three outfits and stick them in a suitcase, and we were ready to go. And then school started as soon as we got back. And guess what? Everybody knows that feeling this time of year. You got to get the kids prepared for school. So those same book bags had to be emptied out. And then the school stuff had to go in them. And then, like, again, the day before we start, which was 2 days later than everybody else, like, all the little book bags were sitting out there again with their belts and their socks and their shoes. I mean, like, everybody's ready. You're getting ready for that day. But, you know, that's small change compared to, like, the next report card. You're getting them ready for the next evaluation of their grades, and then you're getting them ready for the next school year, and then you're getting them ready for graduation. There's these climactic moments, and we're just always preparing for these important days. And there's the graduation one, and then there's when they go off to college, and then there's the, oh, they're going to get married. I mean, their first job apart from home. I mean, a parent just perceives this, like, preparation mindset at all times. They're like, man, I've got to get these kids ready. Almost to the point that you even forget about yourself. But what Paul prepares the Philippians for is superior. It is excellent. It is something way above all those things. He prepares them for something different. I remember reading in a resource a few years ago. It was a godly man, and he wrote a discipleship manual for his daughters. I wish I was that intentional, but he wrote a discipleship manual for his daughters, and it was so organized that he ended up publishing it. It begins in the introduction with a mission statement that they had formulated as a family, and it ends with his reminder to his daughters and all who would read it thereafter that he did all of this to prepare them for the greatest day of their life. Now, the way that he writes it, it makes you wonder, like, when is that? You know, it being a spiritual book, you might even assume that the greatest day of their life, like, he's preparing them for that last day, the day right before they die, so that they would look back on their life and have no regrets. And he wrote something in there that just blew my mind. It's stuck with me for almost 20 years now. The greatest day that I need to prepare my children for is the day of Christ. The day in which they stand before him in judgment. Parents in particular have thought of preparing their kid for every day under the sun, but I wonder if that day has ever been considered. But what I want you to see is that this tendency to prepare is not just the instinct of a parent, it is the impulse of a gospel partner. Paul assumes that all partners in the gospel would want to see one another prepared for that day of Christ. He assumes that because they're in partnership, because they're in business together, because they're collaborators with one another, that they all want to see each other fully prepared, pure, productive for that day. And so he commends for them a way to pray that will help them reach that end. If they, together as a team, are all going to be pure and productive and praiseworthy on the day of Christ, they will need to then pray in such a way that their love abounds and is accurate. It is aimed at the things that matter most. And when we bring that back around to us, I want to encourage you to look at that little card one more time. Pull up your phone if you need to. What do you pray? What is your standard prayer? Now again, guilt-free zone. If it's different than this, it's okay. But is it at least in this sense that you're praying not only for love, but you're praying in such a way that you not only want them to be comfortable in this life, and you not only want them to overcome their physical maladies, but you want them to be prepared for that day. The what of prayer is abounding and accurate love. The why of our prayers for other gospel partners should be pure and productive and praiseworthy lives on the day of Jesus Christ. You know, you could look at some magazines, for example. I've joked around about the Magnolia Home Journal, or maybe even a blog article by a Gordon Ramsay or someone of that nature, and you think, man, that's out there. That's discouraging. But do you know why they provide those things in the first place? I don't think Chip and Joanna are thinking in their Texas ranch house, you know what, I really want these people to feel horrible about themselves. They're probably thinking, we're making a ton of money. But beyond that, they're probably thinking, we want to help people. We want to share with people. I don't think Gordon Ramsay shares his recipes so that people would feel like failures. I think he shares what he does because he wants them to be able to enter into the same experience, to learn the same things he has, to enjoy the same quality of cooking that he does. And I don't think Paul is praying in this way for us all to walk out of here today saying, I'm failing in prayer even. I think what he's providing for us is some simple encouragement. No, no, friends, gospel partners, this is how we pray for one another. We pray for abounding and accurate love to the end that we will all stand before him pure and productive to his praise and honor and glory. So what does this mean for us practically as we look ahead to another week? Maybe a couple questions would suffice. First, deals with prayer. Do you pray this way? Will you pray this way? Is fruit, I mean, do you pray for other believers by name? Do you ask for God to intervene in their lives in such a way that their love would abound, that they would tackle the best things, the most important things, that they would spend their energies in the right way? Friends, I'll confess to you, as the preaching pastor of this church, the coronavirus thing threw me off big time. I had a great routine, I think, a great routine of praying through the directory of our church on a weekly basis. And I think that just broken routines through coronavirus have actually led me to make that more of a monthly thing than a weekly thing. I've already repented. I've already asked the Lord to forgive me for that. I think as a pastor, I should be doing this as an example to others. But you don't have to do it weekly. You don't have to do it monthly. But I think that all of you who are partners in the gospel here should be doing it regularly. And that's why we provide a church directory. We can send the link out again this week. We can print you off a paper copy. But man, there is something beneficial in a church family. Not just to showing up on Sunday, not just to giving, not just to going to activities, but to actually praying name by name, face by face, for your partners in the gospel and praying specifically in this way. So are you praying, or will you pray? Second question, not deals with prayer, but deals with preparation. I have to ask this. Are you ready for that day? The day of Christ. How dare I preach a message on end and final judgment without asking if you actually feel ready for that day? First, I'm speaking to those who are in Christ. I'm speaking to those of you who are in Christ. If you hear that description of a pure and productive life, one that will abound to the glory and praise of Jesus, and you're thinking, I'm nowhere close. I do not feel that that's the way that day is going to go down for me. Friends, we want to help you. Like, what else do pastors do if they don't strive to complete every man, every woman, boy, girl, child, whoever's under their care, completing Christ before him, as we sang earlier? Listen, this is what I'm offering to you. If you're saying, like, I just feel like I'm way off track, I've got some major roadblocks in this particular area, would you use that connection card maybe and say, need help, here's my email? Or maybe just reach out to us this week. I realize that there's only a couple hundred people that attend here faithfully, but frankly, I mean, how do five pastors get into the hearts of 200 people? A lot of times you can't know unless people tell you. If you are struggling, we want to serve you. We want to see you prepared for that day. But I'm not just assuming about those who are in Christ. I would ask to all who are here, are you ready for that day? Because while it may be a judgment of reward for those who are in him, it will be a judgment of retribution for those who are in Adam. And if you hear me talk that way and you're like, I don't know who I'm in. I don't know where I belong. More than likely, you're not clinging to and depending upon Jesus. And friends, I warn you, it will not be a reward ceremony for you. Either Christ has paid for your position before God, or you will. And you do not want to have to pay for that on your own, because it will take eternity and hell, never satisfying the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Your only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And you must turn from your sin and trust in Him alone, or that will be a horrible day for you. And so pastorally, everything within me says, I want all of you to be prepared. Those in Christ, yes, and those yet to be in Christ. And so turn to Him, trust in Him. And if you don't know what that means, you talk to a church member on their way out or find me. But there is nothing more important than being ready for that day. And so what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime, knowing that that day is coming? It is on the calendar. There's several things we can do, but there's one thing at least we must do, and that is pray. We pray. You know what? We want to close this portion of our service doing just that. But we're going to pray together as a church in song today. I'm going to ask our musicians if they'll go ahead and come forward. And I'm going to have them lead us in a prayer that any Christian could pray. And I think you'll notice as we sing this, as we pray this together, a way that you can be praying for yourself. But what you'll see, even though this prayer is individual, there are facets of this prayer that you can apply in your prayers to others as well. Friends, we can't make ourselves fruitful and productive on that day. Christ must do it, and so we rely on Him. So let's do that now in prayer in particular, and then we're going to further prepare ourselves for that day when they're done singing by observing the Lord's table, reflecting on the grace and kindness that has been showed to us in Christ. And because we want Christ to get all the glory for everything that happens here today, we'll finish out with one more song of praise. But we're in good time, we're in good shape, don't be worried. I know you think that the preaching's over and therefore you should be at lunch. We still have some things to do, so let's pray, let's partake of the Lord's table, and then we'll close in praise to our Lord. You can remain seated as we sing.